Man, that's good. If you can't preach after that, you're in a world of hurt. Romans chapter 3, 21 through 22. Romans chapter 3, 21 through 22. There is truth to that, you know. When Saul was going to prophesy, they said, bring in the musicians and let them play the music first. And then the Spirit of the Lord came on him. He started prophesying. There is something to having some good music before you stand up to preach. Thank you for that, Leo. Amen. Romans 3, 21 through 22. Really just going to look at the first half of verse 22. Paul says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are God. Father, you are worthy of glory and honor and praise. And Father, you are worthy for us to be here at this place, to take time from our lives. Lord God, you are worthy of this. You are worthy of everything we bring you, whether it be tithes and offerings. Lord God, you are worthy of the praise that comes from our lips. You are worthy to have us sit and study your word. You are worthy to have your word proclaimed. Father God, we just come to this place to give glory and honor to you and to ask you to glorify yourself through the preaching of your word. We ask you to take your word and apply it to our lives, to encourage us, to convict us, to draw us closer to you, to make us more like Jesus, that we would be who you want us to be. We would become fruitful, Lord God. We ask you to prune us this morning so we'd bear more fruit, we'd be pleasing. Father, we just ask you to work through this sermon, through this preaching of your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember, several weeks ago, back in Romans 1:16, that's really where Paul concluded the introduction to the book of Romans. From Romans 1 through 16, it was pretty much introduction. Not to say he didn't say anything there of theological value. Certainly he did. But by and large, that was the intro to this book. And he was speaking to the Roman people about how desperately bad he wanted to come to Rome and how he longed to see them and all of this stuff. But at the end of verse 16 and beginning in verse 17 of chapter 1, Paul hit the first real theological theme of the book. And he said this in Romans 1:16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And of course, we all love the statement where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There are a few statements in the Bible that will really give you a charge, like when Paul says that. But the first theological theme is really why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. And that's what he said in verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And what Paul said, the reason I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the reason I love the gospel, is because the gospel reveals to you and I how we can get the righteousness of God. How we can achieve the righteousness of God. That's why I love the gospel. It tells you and I how to be righteous. And specifically, as he said in verse 17, it is from faith to faith. Righteousness comes through faith. And he quoted out of Habakkuk where he said, the righteous man shall live by faith. And so while we read that in verse 17, every one of us should have been hanging on to it at that point saying, Paul, tell me more. Go a little deeper. How do I get this righteousness of God? How can I be righteous like God is righteous? But if you'll notice, back in Romans chapter 1, Paul didn't. He didn't go any deeper. He made that statement in verse 17, and it seemed as though he just left it behind. You see, Paul understood something that you and I should understand as well. It does little good to tell man how to get the righteousness of God if man does not understand why he needs the righteousness of God. If man doesn't understand how bad he needs it, it really doesn't matter if you tell him how to get it. And so after Paul made that statement in verse 17 of chapter 1, he immediately shifted gears and put in a really big parenthesis, if you will, to explain to man why you need this righteousness that is only found in the gospel. And that's what he began to do. And he really began to show us two main reasons why mankind needs the righteousness of God. The first was found in Romans 1:18 and 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Paul said, the first reason, man, that you need God's righteousness is because God's wrath is on everyone who does not have His righteousness. If you are not righteous as he is righteous, holy as he is holy, then you are under his wrath. Remember Leviticus chapter 19 verse 2 says, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It was a simple foundational command. You be righteous like I am righteous. If you are not, you are under God's wrath. And that's exactly what Paul outlined in Romans chapter 1. If you're not righteous like God is righteous, you're under God's wrath. And you remember he began to get specific as he spoke of idolatry and homosexuality and then apathy at the end of the chapter. And he spoke about the fact that mankind is in danger if he is not righteous like God is righteous. And so there was the first reason we needed God's righteousness. The second he began to reveal to us in chapter 2 when he said the second reason you need God's righteousness is because man's righteousness falls drastically short of the standard. And remember, this is when he began to talk to the Jews. You can see it in those first 7 verses when he said, if you know right from wrong, that's still not enough. In verse 8, he began to show us you may have the perfect lineage, but that's still not enough. In verse 12, he said, you may know the law, but that's still not enough. In verse 17, you may be engaged in ministry activities, but that's still not enough. In verse 25, you may have religious works, i.e. circumcision, but that's still not enough. Man's righteousness falls drastically short of God's righteousness. It does not match. And despite man's arguments, which we read in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, last Sunday morning, we still learned that despite all of man's attempts, when God looks down from heaven and sees unregenerate man, they are very far from acceptable to him. And this is Romans 3, verses 9 through 18. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, God requires a man to be righteous, but man is wicked by nature, and so he's under the wrath of God. But even when mankind tries to be righteous, his righteousness falls drastically short of the standard which God has laid for mankind. None are righteous, not even one. No man ever, in any point, has ever achieved the righteousness of God. And this is 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And at this point in the book of Romans, if you've gained nothing else, you should have grasped the fact that there is no possible way for you to get to God. There is no possible way for you to get out from under the wrath of God. There is no possible way for you to appease the wrath of God. There is no possible way for you to satisfy the holiness of God aside from spending eternity in judgment and torment in hell. That is the only possible way that you will ever appease God's wrath. And this is the whole point that Paul's been making. And in short, what it's really done up until now has taken mankind, twisted him up into a ball, thrown him into a wall, and dropped him broken on his knees before holy God. And this is where Paul wanted you to be. He wanted you and I to be flat on our face saying, God, I lay here in my sin. I lay here in my filth. I lay here in my futile attempts to be righteous. I lay here broken, looking up at you, knowing that there is no possible way that I can do anything to change my circumstances. There is no possible way that I can do anything to make myself righteous. There is no possible way that I can do anything to please you. It is the pit of despair that every man should be in by this point in the book of Romans. In fact, mankind in general, whenever they have realized this fact about themselves, that there is nothing in them good and pleasing to God, it always leads mankind to this pit of despair. When you read throughout the Bible, we see very interesting questions by mankind. Job 9, verse 2. Job said, in truth I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? Later in Job 25, verse 4. How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? You remember the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, and someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Remember when the people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost realized that they were spiritually bankrupt. In Acts 2:37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" When Saul's wickedness was confronted by Jesus in Acts 22:10, and I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do." Later, as Paul was on mission, the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:30, and after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Every one of those men at that point in their life hit rock bottom on the ground and looked up and said, "What can I do? Nothing I've done has worked. Nothing I've tried has been successful. I don't see anything good in myself. What can I do? What hope is there for me?" That's the whole point. In short, mankind is asking, is salvation even possible? And really and truly, it's not wrong for somebody to be at that point after you finish Romans chapter 3, verse 20. When you see that there is no good deed good enough, there is no work of the law good enough, there is no intrinsic goodness in you that's acceptable, mankind must fall on his knees, look up at God and say, "Is it even possible to be saved? Is it even possible for me to look at this life and see hope? Is it even possible for me to stare death in the face and see any shred of a chance that I won't be under your judgment? Is it possible at all?" That's what Paul is going to answer in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, as he returns to the glorious truth he started in verse 17 when he talked about the revealed righteousness of God. You see, we might have read it in verse 17 and said the righteousness of God is revealed and said, "Oh, well, that's fine and well." But after we went through the end of Romans 1, all of chapter 2, and all over the first half of chapter 3, we ought to perk our ears up and say, "Paul, tell me again how a person gets the righteousness of God." We ought to be broken on our face and say, "Explain to me one more time how that happens." That's exactly why Paul has returned here. And he's going to show us three things here in verse 21, in the first half of verse 22, that I want to show you as the manifestation of salvation. There is a way for man to be saved. And this is what we're going to see here. Number one, I want you to see salvation exposed. Salvation exposed. Look at the first half of verse 21. Paul writes, after seeing in verse 20 that through the law comes knowledge of sin, that no flesh will be justified, Paul uses a great word in verse 21 when he says, But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And I hope you noticed four key words in the first half of that verse when he said, apart from the law. Apart from the law. Now that certainly doesn't mean that the law has no purpose in regard to saving mankind. It doesn't mean that the law has no job or no role to play. We learned last Sunday night that the law has a very important role to play in regard to salvation. What is it? It plays the role of condemning man. And that is vitally important. It said up in verse 20, "For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The law proves to man that he is lost, and you have to have that. We've talked about it before. Until a man gets lost, he's never going to get saved. As long as a man walks around in this world and thinks he is good enough, he will never see reason to cry out to a Savior. So a man first has to become lost, broken, spiritually bankrupt, poor in spirit. When he gets there, then he's ready to be saved. That's where the law comes in. The law comes in to show man that he does not measure up to the righteousness of God. It says in Romans 7:7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" That's what the law does. It gets a person lost. Romans 7:9 through 11. "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." And this was the point. The law didn't come in to save you. The law came in to prove to you that you were not acceptable. You were not righteous. You were not good enough. You were below God's standard. You were under judgment. That's why the law came. And despite the goodness that man tries to hold on to, deep down, mankind knows this. There's a great, of course, you've read Psalm 119. It's all about the Word of God. But in Psalm 119, 29 through 136, you're going to see a glimpse of a person who just can't get away from that thought. Look at what it says. He starts out so good. "Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. The unfolding of your Word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let my iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Now, all of that sounds good. It's a man who loves the law, who wants the law, who acts like the law is going to benefit him. But then look at what he says, that very last line. My eyes have shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Despite how much he loved it, and how much he craved it, and how much he read it, and how much he wanted to obey it, still, in the back of his heart was this nagging reminder, you don't keep it. You don't obey it all. You're falling short of the righteous standard of God. And the psalmist, despite how much he loved it, despite how much he wanted to read it, despite how much benefit he saw in it, even as he read it, he had to let his eyes just weep streams of water, because he knew that all the benefit he gleaned from it, the number one thing he learned from the law is that he didn't keep it. The number one thing he learned from the law is that he was a law breaker. And this is what the law does. John MacArthur writes, whether the law of God is the Mosaic law of the Jews or the law written in the hearts and consciences of all men, including Gentiles, obedience to it can never be perfect and therefore can never save. And that's the truth that ultimately leads man to despair. There is no salvation found in obeying the works of the law. Galatians 2:16 says, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Even in the Old Testament, in Job 4:17, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Psalm 143:2, and do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. Psalm 130, verses 1 through 3, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Mankind has to be distraught when he finally gets honest with himself and realizes, through the law, I'll never be saved. It has to lead him to a point of despair that says, I'll never be good enough by obeying the law. I'll never be saved by completely adhering to the law. And that's what makes Paul's statement so wonderful in verse 21 when he says, but now, apart from the law. Like I said, it doesn't mean the law has no purpose. But what he means is that there is salvation available apart from human merit. There is a way for you to be saved without being good enough to be saved. And that's the point Paul's making here. Apart from the law, you can be saved. And really and truly, I think when mankind gets honest, he knows he needs this. We've talked about it time and time again. There's this innate belief that mankind is good going around the world today. And for every 10 people you talk to, 9 of them will think that they are a good person. That happens. But you ever talk to somebody and finally they get honest with you and drop their guard and begin to speak to you about the things that really haunt them in their heart? You'd be amazed if I told you on a weekly basis how many people I visit with or share with, even out on the street, that when they finally get honest and finally start talking to me about the gospel, and I finally ask them, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven or to hell? You know what they'll tell me? Hell. You know how many people in the world today really know they're going to hell? You see, they put on this self-confidence, they put on this self-persuasion, and they constantly tell themselves they're good, I should go to heaven, I want to go to heaven, I hope I go to heaven. But when you finally peel back the layers and hit man with who he is, it's amazing how many people will flat out look at you and say, I'd go to hell if I died. You see, mankind knows deep down in his heart that he needs to be saved apart from the law. Deep down in his heart, mankind knows that if it's all up to me being good, I'll never be good enough. Deep down, man knows there needs and there has to be a salvation apart from the law, because although he continually tries to convince himself that he is good, deep down there's this nagging conviction that says he is not. That's why you read things in the Bible like this. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17. Jesus wrote, do not think. Now that's a key phrase there to let us know this is what they thought. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. The people in Israel were looking for the Messiah to come and show up and do what? Abolish the law. Why? They couldn't fulfill it. They couldn't obey it. They couldn't wait for Messiah to show up and say, this one doesn't count, this one doesn't count, this one's out, this one's out, this one's out, this one's out. And maybe, just hopefully, if the Messiah will show up and weed out 80% of those ridiculous commands, maybe, just maybe, I can be good enough to fulfill the last 20%. That's why they wanted the Messiah to come in and do something with all the commands they couldn't obey. Remember the rich young ruler? After he said, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why are you asking me about who is good? Only one is good, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And that's true. You want to go to heaven? Keep every single commandment ever given. Well, the rich young ruler knew that wasn't possible, so what did he say? Which ones? Which ones? Which ones should I obey? Surely you don't mean all of them. And that was the whole point. You're going to have to dumb it down because there's no way we can keep all of it. Remember this dear lady in John chapter 4, we call her the woman at the well. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now notice her confusion right there. Like, I don't really know what's up. I don't know what's right. We've been worshiping here since I was a kid, but you Jews say we ought to worship in Israel. And by the way, that's the truth. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, look at this, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Now you've already seen the confusion in this woman. I don't really know what I ought to obey. I don't really know what ought to. Even Jesus noted, He said, "You worship what you don't know. You don't have all the answers. You don't even know what's right, what's wrong. You don't know what commands to keep, what commands to break. You don't know which ends up, lady." And she said, "But that's okay, because when Messiah comes, He's going to tell me. He's going to tell me which ones don't matter and which ones do. And when that one shows up, finally, I'll get an idea of maybe I can do what He expects." And Jesus says, "I'm the one you're looking for." But it's the point to be made over and over and over again that mankind deep down really does know that if the law is not minimized, there's no way he's ever going to get in. Deep down, he knows that if he has to keep all the commandments, he's never going to be good enough. Now, that doesn't mean that mankind doesn't like to be legalistic. He does. Mankind likes legalism because then he gets the glory for salvation. But what it means is that even mankind, who wants to be legalistic, still wants the bar lowered so it'll be easier to get over. Even mankind who wants glory for saving himself still wants the standard to be lower so it'll be easier to reach. And this has been the point. Mankind deep down knows that if it's up to the law, there's no way I'm going to be saved. And Paul shows up in verse 21 and says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been made known." Very simply, he said, there is a way for you to be righteous like God is righteous without having to keep every commandment in the law. And that ought to cause every ear in the place to perk up and say, tell me how to be righteous like God is righteous without having to keep every command in the law. Let's move to number two. First, salvation exposed. Number two, salvation endorsed. Verse 21. First half there. Or no, it's the second of verse 21, I'm sorry. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." Here's what Paul said. "Being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now this is a key statement here. Because there are people, and while our ears ought to perk up and say, "Oh, this is great. How can I be saved apart from the law?" Paul still knows our world's full of pessimists. They're saying it won't work. There's no possible way. He can hear the Jews in the back corner saying, "Paul, don't you come throwing some new salvation at me apart from the Word of God. If it's not in the Bible, I'm not believing it. If I can't be saved according to that book, then I can't be saved." They're arguing with him. Paul can sense it. And what Paul wants them to know here is, look, guys, this is not a new way of salvation. This is the way of salvation that's always been. Even the law said you could be saved apart from the law. Even the Old Testament said there is salvation apart from the law. Even there it taught that. That's what he said in verse 21. "Being witnessed by the law and the prophets." That word "witnessed" translates martureo, and it means to witness or to testify. And to give you a little better picture, the noun form of that word is the word martus. And you get that word in Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my martus," my witnesses, "both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And of course, from that Greek word martus, we get the English word martyr. That's right. It's someone who testifies to the truth even at the cost of their own life. And the reason I show you that is because when Paul says that the law and the prophets witnessed this salvation, he does not just mean that the law sat on one bench and the prophets sat on the other bench and they looked up and said, "Aha, I see that there is another salvation coming," and they just witnessed it taking place. That's not what it means. It means they testified to the fact that it was coming. They were active in proclaiming it. The law said it. The prophet said it. There is a salvation apart from strict adherence to the law. Even the law in the Old Testament, even the prophets in the Old Testament were saying, there is a way to be saved. There is a way to get the righteousness of God apart from strict adherence to the law of God. And this is a great thing. We've seen it in the Old Testament, but of course, the first one and probably most popular is in Genesis 15:6. Then he, that's Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham was righteous before the law ever came about. The Old Testament was saying, there's a way to be righteous apart from strict adherence to the law. Habakkuk 2:4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Probably our most favorite in Isaiah 53:4. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isaiah 42:1-4, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. The Old Testament taught over and over and over again, there is a salvation apart from the law. And really and truly, you would think this would have caught on to people. One of the main aspects of the law was the sacrificial system, wasn't it? I mean, constantly, you did sacrifices for everything. Poor goats, poor sheep, they died by scores in Israel. You sacrificed something for everything. And you would think that just the very fact that there is a sacrificial system available would have revealed to people that they can be saved without strict adherence to the law, wouldn't you? Because the very fact that God said you can sacrifice something to be forgiven, that in and of itself should have said there is forgiveness, there is mercy, there is grace, there is a way to be saved apart from doing this. Otherwise, if the Old Testament had never said that, what? First time you commit a sin, what happens? Bzz. Commit sin. Bzz. 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 God just zapping people like crazy. But the very fact that God let you break a command and then give a sacrifice, that in and of itself ought to bear testimony that there is salvation apart from works of the law. It's been saying that all throughout the Old Testament, and that's what Paul says here. And the reason he says it is for credibility. He doesn't want you to think that this salvation he is throwing at you, this salvation apart from the works of the law, he doesn't want you to think that this is something new he just thought up. He doesn't want you to think that this is something you can't hang your hat on, that this is something apart from God, like this is some new inventive idea. Paul says, no, this has been the idea of God from the foundation of the earth. This has been the plan of God, the way of God, the gospel of God since this whole thing started. This is not new. This has always been there. It says in 1 Peter 1:10-12, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. He said, even those prophets in the Old Testament, the Spirit, did you catch that? The Spirit of Christ was within them, telling them about this grace that was coming, about this sacrifice that was coming. And as they would begin get these groanings and this conviction inside of them, it says they started searching and they started making careful inquiries. And these guys started looking and they started seeking. Something inside of me is telling me about a grace that is coming, is telling me about a Savior that is coming, is telling me about a salvation apart from the law. And they go to looking and the Bible says, but it was revealed to them. They weren't serving themselves. They were serving you. They were serving those who would live on the other side of Jesus. And so they began to preach it ahead of time to make your faith more stable after the fact. That's what Peter is talking about there. And it says these things even angels long to look into. Even the angels have their noses pressed against the glass of heaven, wanting to look and see this great salvation apart from works of the law. It is a great thing that Peter is speaking of here, and it's what Paul wants you to know. It's always been God's plan. So first, There is salvation apart from the law. And second, it is not a new idea. It has always been God's idea. But let's look at the third thing and the most important. That is salvation explained. Salvation explained. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Now he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now I know we're fixing to leave a lot of good stuff out in that verse. We'll get it tonight. But I don't want you to miss this. Paul says, even the righteousness of God. You know why he says that? We're not talking about some dumbed down, made up, man-made righteousness. We're not talking about even the righteousness of Mother Teresa or even the righteousness of Pope John Paul or even the righteousness of whoever is attainable. You know what? I don't care. None of their righteousness is good enough. None of theirs even measures up, but Paul says that's not what I'm talking about. I'm telling you, you can get the righteousness of God. Now let that sink in for just a second. How many times does he say, you shall be holy as I am holy? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 48, or it's not the end, it's in the middle, but he says, you are to be perfect. How perfect? As your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what God requires and nothing less. And Paul said here, you can be. You can be perfect as God is perfect. You can be righteous as God is righteous. You can be holy as God is holy. Do you grasp how huge that is? Paul says, there's a way for you to be that holy, for you to be that righteous, for you to be that perfect. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there are two things that ought to jump out at you. The first is the requirement. The requirement. What is it? What is it? Faith. Faith. The word faith there translates pistis, and it means an assurance or a conviction. And in the Bible, it is always, always accompanied with action. Always. There's no such thing as the saving faith of God that is not accompanied by action. When you read Hebrews chapter 11, which is the faith chapter, how do we know they all had faith? Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Abraham left his country. Noah built an ark. Sarah dwelled in tents. Joseph made proclamation about his bones. Moses left the courts of Pharaoh. The children of Israel walked through the sea on dry land. Rahab hung the cord in the window. I mean, you know they had faith because they had action. That's right. There's no such thing as this saving faith apart from action. And the point thus far is that to achieve the righteousness of God, you must place faith in Jesus. Not some minimized belief, not some assurance of the brain, but a conviction that is so deep that it literally changes your life. There are people in the world today that want to think faith, that they can believe in Jesus and it never changes anything. And that is not true. If that's what you think, you've been deceived. That is not there. It is nowhere in the Bible that you can believe in Jesus and it not change your life. It says in James 2:14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone, you want the key word to this passage? Here it is. Says. That's the key word. If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. James 2:20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And boy, right there, the people that hate God and want to poke a hole in the Bible raise their hand and say, we've got you red-handed. Paul just said justified by faith. James just said justified by works. It's an obvious contradiction, preacher. There's no way to get around it. I'll tell you the truth. You know what Paul's talking about? How to be saved. You know what James is talking about? How to know if you have faith. They're not even talking about the same thing. Paul's talking about how to be saved, which is what? Through faith. James says, I'm going to tell you how to know if you have faith. You know what? Through works. If you don't have works, you don't have faith. If you don't have faith, you don't have salvation. Now, you skip that middle aspect and try to go to works to salvation, you're going to end up like they did in Romans chapter 2, lost as a goose. But if you'll get faith and evidence it by works, then you're saved. And this is the whole point of what Paul's talking about here. If you want to be saved, if you want the righteousness of God, you must have faith, and not some Minnie Mouse watered down kind of sissy faith. It better change your life. A.W. Tozer wrote this: "Something has happened to the doctrine of justification. The faith of Paul and Luther was a revolutionizing thing. It upset the whole life of the individual and made him into another person altogether. It laid hold on the life and brought it into obedience to Christ. It took up its cross and followed along after Jesus with no intention of going back. It said goodbye to its old friends as certainly as Elijah when he stepped into the fiery chariot and went away into the whirlwind. It had a finality about it. It snapped shut on a man's heart like a trap. It captured the man and made him from that moment forward a happy, loved servant of his Lord." He said, when the person gets the kind of faith that Paul's talking about here, that conviction that changes your life, that's exactly what it does. Changes your life. And Paul says here, do you want the righteousness of God? Then first it requires faith. That kind of conviction that changes everything about you. You're going to have to place all of it. Faith is what Paul wants. That's the requirement. But there's a second aspect here that is vitally important. And it's also called this. It's called the recipient. Now, who is the recipient of your faith? Does it say in verse 22? Through faith, what? In Jesus Christ. This is vital. You leave that out and you still miss the point. You know why? God doesn't just want faith in your religious system. God doesn't want faith in something you did. So many people place a lot of faith in something they did. There are people who place their faith in the fact that they walked an aisle and got baptized. You ask them, how do you know if you'll go to heaven when you die? Because I came down and I gave my life to Jesus and I got baptized and I signed the card and I raised my hand. I did whatever else they told me to do. If that's why you think you're saved, you've missed the mark. God don't want you to have faith in you. God doesn't want you to have faith in anything you did. God doesn't want you to have faith in this church, faith in that pew, faith in this preacher, faith in the cracker or the juice you're about to drink. That's not what He wants you to have faith in. What's He want you to have faith in? Jesus. Not even faith in faith, which is so big today. People just have believe, know that you know that you know that you know that you know. I mean, that's dumb, okay? Have faith in Jesus. That's what matters. That's what God said here. If you want the righteousness of God, place everything you've got in one basket, bundle it all up together, and drop it all on the back of Jesus. Let it change your life, your assurances, your convictions. Joseph Eileen said, and by the way, this is that piece of paper that's in your bulletin. Joseph Eileen said this: all of Christ is accepted by the sincere convert. He loves not only the wages, but the work of Christ. Not only the benefits, but the burden of Christ. He is willing not only to tread out the corn, but to draw under the yoke. He takes up the command of Christ, yea, the cross of Christ. The unsound closeth by halves with Christ. In other words, they try to bargain with Him. He is all for the salvation of Christ, but He's not for the sanctification. He is for the privileges, but appropriates not the person of Christ. He divides the offices and the benefits of Christ. This is an error in the foundation. Whoso loveth life, let him beware here. It is an undoing mistake of which you have been often warned, and yet none is more common. Jesus is a sweet name, but men love not the Lord Jesus in sincerity. They will not have Him as God offers to be Prince and a Savior. They divide what God has joined, the King and the Priest. Yea, they will not accept the salvation of Christ as He intends it. They divide it here. Every man's vote is for salvation from suffering, but they desire not to be saved from sinning. They would have their lives saved, but withal would have their lust. Yea, many divide here again. They would be content to have some of their sins destroyed, but they cannot leave the lap of Delilah or divorce the beloved Herodias. They cannot be cruel to the right eye or right hand. The Lord must pardon them in this thing. Oh, be carefully scrupulous here. Your soul depends upon it. The sound convert takes a whole Christ and takes Him for all intents and purposes without exceptions, without limitations, without reserve. He is willing to have Christ upon any terms. He is willing to have the dominion of Christ as well as deliverance by Christ. He said with Paul, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? Anything, Lord. He sends the blank to Christ to set down His own conditions. And boy, that's a true statement He makes right there. So many people today want Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. They want to be saved from the penalty of their sin, but not from the action of committing their sin. They say, Lord, save me from, I don't want to go to hell for this, I don't want to go to hell for that, but I don't want to stop doing it. I want to sin and be forgiven. And they separate right there. And this man said, Joseph Eileen said, they're making a foundational error. When you come under Christ, you devote all to Him. You give everything you've got. You leave sin. You leave self. You leave love of the world. You leave everything behind and embrace Jesus. You take everything that you might have placed stock in, everything that you might have placed hope in, everything that you ever desired or wanted, you toss it aside and lay it all on the back of Jesus. And say, if I'm getting to heaven, if I'm going to be saved, It's because I'm forsaking everything and I'm trusting on you. If you can't get there, then I can't get there. If you can't do it, then I can't be saved. If you can't deliver me, if your blood's not enough, if your righteousness was faulty, then I'm going to hell because everything is banked on you. That's why Paul told the Galatians, don't get circumcised. You're looking for a loophole. Well, just in case Jesus can't save, I'm going to go ahead and fulfill the law too. That way I'm covered from both fronts. You know how many people today want to embrace many different gods? We call it pluralism. You can go to China and lead a person to Jesus. That's not hard. You can get a Chinese person real easy to pray for Jesus to save them. You know what you can't get a Chinese person to do? Lay down Muhammad and Buddha and all the Hindu gods and all their other. That's what you can't get them to do because they're trying to cover themselves from every angle. I don't know which God is right, but I'm going to trust in every single one of them. That way, whichever one is right, I'll be saved in the end. Jesus said, none of that's going to work. You let everything go and you trust wholly in me. And to follow Jesus, you got to stick your thumb in Muhammad's eye. To trust Jesus, you got to stick your thumb in Buddha's eye. To trust Jesus, you got to throw the law aside. To trust Jesus, you got to throw all your good works and everything by the wayside and say, Jesus, I've made everybody else mad. By following you, I've condemned myself every single other place in the world. And that's what Paul said? We are condemned men except for Jesus. You're my only hope. And that's what we're talking about here. If you want the righteousness of God, then place your faith in the Lord Jesus. There is a way to be saved apart from the law, by faith in Jesus, trusting Him to save you. It says in Titus 3, 5, and 6, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Galatians 2, 16, Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Man, what a statement. There is a way to be saved. There is a way to be righteous and acceptable to God apart from being good enough. And it's by placing your faith in Jesus. Now you may have noticed here this morning we're about to partake of the Lord's Supper. And really and truly is what the Lord's Supper is all about. Don't mess it up. Don't think that's just a cracker. It's not going to turn into anything other than a cracker when you eat it. It's a cracker. And that's grape juice. And when you drink it, it's still going to be grape juice. It's not going to turn into anything else. Just a cracker and just grape juice. You know why we take it? Because it reminds us of something. It symbolizes the broken body of Jesus when He died upon a cross. It symbolizes the blood of Jesus that was spilled. And when I eat that cracker, you know what I'm saying? That body was broken for me. When I drink that juice, you know what I'm saying? That blood was spilled for me. I'm not doing this to get saved. If you think this is going to save you, you better go out and look for a better cracker because these crackers aren't that good, okay? You can read the nutrition requirements on the side and nothing about salvation is listed there. You can't be saved by eating that cracker. But what we're talking about here is the salvation of Jesus. And when we come to this table, I know a lot of time we come with our heads low and somber. And if you're living in sin, your head ought to be low and somber. But guess what? We've got victory. We found a way to be saved. We can be saved apart from the law. All because the Lord Jesus Christ's body was broken and His blood was spilled. And when we come to the table of this Lord, you know how we come? Happy. Rejoicing. Praising the Lord and thanking the Father for sending His Son Jesus. This isn't a solemn time. This is a happy time. Praise God, we found a way to be saved apart from the law. Praise God, there's a way to be saved even though I am a wretch, even though I am a thug, even though I've broken every command. Because James said, if you've committed one, you're still what? A lawbreaker. I blew it every way, but God said, there's a way for you to be saved. There is salvation apart from the law through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we come here at this time to take this Lord's Supper. Now, as we've always done and we will continue to do this morning, before we partake of the table of the Lord, we're going to have a time of preparation. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Now, Paul said, when you come to the table of the Lord, you better examine yourself. Examine yourself. And do not partake in an unworthy manner. That doesn't mean don't be happy when you partake. Partaking in an unworthy manner is when we don't get honest about who we are before God. When we try to pretend we're something we're not. We pretend we're righteous when we've never really come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we partake of this offering knowing that I've never yielded my life to Him. It has no meaning whatsoever. I've never been saved. Or when we come in hypocrisy, you know how we do that. The Lord Jesus said the great commandment is to love God. The second is to love your neighbor. But we come with hatred towards our neighbor. We come with aught with our brother. We come with unconfessed sin. And He says, if you're going to partake of this and act like you're living according to my plans, according to my will, but you're willfully living in unrepentant sin, that's not how you partake of the Lord's Supper. We come back to this place saying, Lord, I'm a sinner and I'm a wretch. I confess my sin, I repent of my sin, and I am so grateful that you have made a way for me to be saved. You don't come being worthy to partake. You come worthy because of Him. That's why we're worthy, because of what He did. But we come in a manner that is fully submissive and fully devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, before we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're going to have what we call a time of preparation. It's going to play music, and it's just a time for us to do exactly as Paul said, examine yourself. It's not to examine your neighbor or your spouse or anybody else in this place, but to examine yourself. And to look deep into your heart. Roy Sanchez tells me every week, the Lord looks at what, Roy? The heart. That's what He watches. And so we're going to examine the heart. We're going to find out exactly where we are before the Lord, and we're going to make things right with Him. That being said, if you're at odds with your brother and you need to make it right before you partake, then go do that. If you're in this place and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're still hoping you're good enough, or you've just realized this morning that your faith is falling short of what God has required, or maybe your faith is in the wrong thing, and this morning you need to get right with Jesus. You need to place your faith in Jesus. That's what this time's for. It says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. This time of preparation is for you to give this ceremony meaning by first trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray, the music will play, and as it happens, you just prepare your heart for the table of the Lord. Lord God, we come to You today because You are God. And Father, all I can say is thank You. Lord, I must admit there were times I thought we'd never make it through to Romans 3:21. Father, it was hard and it beat me down and it convicted me. And I can't speak for anyone else, but Lord God, it left me on my face more times than I care to remember. But I'm so thankful for the way that You picked me up this morning. So thankful for the way that You pick us up this morning. That You've told us You're not worthy, and I want You to know that, but the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. You can be saved apart from that, and it's through the blood of my Son, Jesus. Lord God, I thank You for that. I pray that at this time it would be a time of celebration, a time of rejoicing, a time of sinners coming home and prodigals being restored, a time of broken friendships and broken relationships being healed, a time for sin to be confessed, and a time for us to walk humbly before our God. Work in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen.